Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we'll read the first 16 verses together. And with God's help, we want to look at verse 11 for our text. Romans chapter 4, hear now God's word as it comes unto us. What shall we say then, that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but to the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Thus far the reading of God's infallible word, may he add his very own blessing unto it. Dear congregation, last month we considered the primacy of preaching out of Romans chapter 10. We looked at that in three places. First of all, we looked at the primacy of preaching for covenantal faith. And we saw that in the Old Testament that God speaks to his people by divine revelation. And there are several ways that God has spoken in the Old Testament. First of all, we find that he spoke to Moses by direct revelation, face to face, so to speak. But we also had visions and dreams like Samuel experienced. And then we had prophets like Moses, and he spoke God's word to the Lord's people. He spoke eternal truth to the Israelites. And now we have divine scripture. We have the privilege and the responsibility of having the word of God before us daily, not just on a Sabbath day. But in particular, he speaks unto us by the chief means of grace, of preaching the gospel, men that God has called to stand in his pulpit. We would call that covenantal preaching. In the second place we saw it is for covenantal instruction. We looked briefly at the Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 98, speaking about images that people want to have. It says, may not images be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? And the answer is no. We must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have His people, who will have His people taught, not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of the Word. And lastly, we looked at for covenantal church office. If there are to be preachers, they are to be sent. They are to be sent not as a lone ranger, so to speak, but they are to be sent by the church. In Canons of Dort, Article 3, Head 1, states this, and that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom He will and at what time He pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. And so we find that God sets forth the primacy of preaching, Old Testament and New Testament. And we have heard many, many sermons, haven't we? We have been blessed by countless worship services and biblical experiential preaching. But now we must consider together, who really benefits from this preaching? Who are the ones that receive something from God? And we have to ask the question then, are all men that hear preaching saved? Are all church members truly saved? Are all who profess grace saved? In other words, not only in this church, but other churches, all those young people who make a confession of faith, are they all converted? Are they all saved? Do we even dare to inquire in this very personal matter? Well, we want to look at our text, but also we want to make a few references to Lord's Day 7 about what saving faith is all about. Lord's Day 7 and our text provides a remedy against carnal security and presumption, false presumption. And mark it well, Satan has his people that rest securely on false presumption. And all too often they will not be moved out of their deception by the truth. False presumption of religious men. And so our text is designed to instruct us in biblical truth, particularly from the faith of our fathers. And we think about the faith of our fathers. Who are our fathers? Well, we can think about our own parents, can't we? We can think about those in our own circles that uphold Reformed doctrinal experiential preaching. We can look back to the Reformation. But our text calls us to look much further back to Father Abraham and what he found. So for our theme, we want to look at the faith of our fathers in three areas. In the first place, its particular nature. In the second place, its experiential nature. And in the third place, its covenantal nature. The faith of our fathers, its particular nature, experiential nature, and covenantal nature. Let us consider together, then with God's help, its particular nature, taken from verse 11 of our text. And he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And then briefly, question 20 of the Catechism. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? And the answer is a resounding no. Only those who are engrafted into Him and receive all His benefits by a true faith. Well, then, what are we to think about faith today? Most people believe in God. Most people are religious in some sort of manner. Some people believe in Jesus Christ. But not all people today believe that there's a place called heaven, and many more no longer believe in a place called hell. And there are multitudes that believe in a shadowy afterlife. Some of them call it Nirvana. There was a rock group in our country named that, Nirvana. It's a state of being free from suffering. Now, that would be attractive to all of us. A place free from suffering? There's no one in this sanctuary this afternoon that has not suffered in some way, shape, or form. But these are concepts of Buddhism and Hinduism. And all of these things are obtained by man-made effort, by man seeking some higher power. And one of these movements very close to us is the New Age movement, or even the charismatic movement of our day. It mixes Christianity with Eastern mysticism. And it's found in many Reformed churches. And in our nation, there's a great tolerance, particularly in the media, there's a great tolerance for all faiths. We are not to separate, we're not to speak evil of other faiths, we're not to say one is better than the other. There's a tolerance for all faiths except, beloved, one, our faith. There's a tolerance for Hinduism and Buddhism and particularly Islam. But if you dare to say, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by Him, you will be ostracized. You will be labeled as a racist. You'll be labeled as one that has a hate crime, that you set yourself up above others. Christianity, then, biblical Christianity, is historical Judaism or historical religion, embracing the faith of our fathers. We embrace the faith of Father Abraham. And that's in a twofold way. It's covenantal promises. We embrace the promises that God made to Abraham. We embrace the promises that God makes to the church in the New Testament. But also, historical redemptive history. We embrace the history of the Old Testament, of God's particular redemption. That's the particular nature of this faith that Abraham had. Not all men, as our catechism says, are saved. God is particular. We think way back to Eden after the fall. And we have that first couple, a real Adam and a real Eve. And they had Cain and Abel, didn't they? They had their two sons. Abel was accepted by God because he brought a blood sacrifice, and Cain was rejected, and his countenance fell. We think, many centuries later, of Noah. And the Lord spoke to Noah. And yes, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But there were 8 souls saved by the flood. The souls were saved by God's wrath poured out upon millions that perished. We think about the mighty nation Egypt, destroyed by the finger of God, meticulously one plague after another. And all of this was to deliver God's people, Israel. God sent Moses to Pharaoh, not with grace, but with a command, "Let my people go." Israel was delivered. No, not that they could be free from Pharaoh. Perish the thought. Israel was delivered. You, child of God, are delivered for a divine purpose, to worship Jehovah. They were to go out in the wilderness and to worship God. And then Israel. The nation Israel, as they went through the Red Sea, traveled through the wilderness, and then across Jordan into the Promised Land. Jehovah did the unthinkable. He took the land of the pagan nations and gave it to His people. Today there would be a cry of reparations. God took what the pagans labored for and He gave it to His people. Particular redemption. And our text speaks about what Abraham received of God. He received a sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness. The Bible calls Him the Father of the faithful. Galatians chapter 3, Paul tells us in verse 29, he says, "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promises." So I have to ask you, are you a real Israelite this day? Are you linked by God's particular grace to Father Abraham? Do you share the faith that God gave to Abraham? Because only those are true Jews, those that are joined to Abraham in the same faith to Christ. And Abraham received confirmation of the faith that he already had. It was a gift of God. It was circumcision. Abraham, as we read in our text, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. And no, this is not for those that reject paedal baptism, that you have to have faith before you receive the sacrament, because the Lord commanded Abraham to circumcise his sons at 8 days old. But Abraham had faith. He had God-given faith. And the Lord graciously came to him and gave him a sign and a seal that Abraham could see in his body the mark of God. Today we have sacraments in the church. We have baptism and a Lord's Supper, and particularly the Lord's Supper, but baptism as well. They confirm to us the faith that God has already given to us. The parents, in faith, bring their children to the baptismal font. In faith, they look to God to confirm His covenant with their own children. And God cut a one-way covenant with Abram. God came to Abram, but He was totally silent to the pagans. There was nothing that God said to the heathen nations except that He judged them. And they were cut off out of the land. And therefore, the great threat we have today to our theme, the faith of our fathers, its particular nature is universalism. Universalism is running rampant in the evangelical church in our country. Universalism. 55-60% of people in the evangelical church today believe that if you are sincere in your religion, you will have a place in heaven, no matter what religion you're of. And to that, our instructor says no. Not all that perish in Adam are saved, but only those that have been grafted into Christ. But universalists today, they use a text to try to convince us of what they're saying is true. They look at 1 Corinthians 15:22, and Paul says, "In Adam all die." awake and say amen to that. But then they say, even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. And so they say, all in Adam are dead, all in Christ are alive. And so they're trying to push upon us that all are going to be made alive by Christ. But we cannot force the in Adam to be in Christ. All men are not in Christ. Only those that have been given a biblical saving faith in Jesus Christ. But then we do have to ask the question, why are not all men saved? Well, we could say that because God has not elected them. And that's true. But it goes deeper than that. It's not that there is insufficiency in the merit of Christ's blood. His blood has sufficiency to save all men. But there's this matter of human responsibility. There is rank unbelief in the nations. There are those that, even in our own church, have been brought up under the truth. And we find they walk away from it. Because there's unbelief. There's an utter rejection of God and of His Word. It's not a matter so much that they cannot believe. The matter is, they will not believe. And child of God, you and I are in that same group. Except for the particular grace of God, we would yet be in unbelief. We will not have this one rule over us, the Jews said. And yet we're left with the soul-humbling and God-honoring truth of God's sovereign particular grace. If only eight were saved by water, child of God, you have to ask yourself, why do you believe this afternoon? Is it something that you find in yourself? Something that you decided to follow Christ? Or is it God working in your heart? Well, certainly it's God's particular grace. But secondly, there's an experiential nature to this faith. Verse 11b about Abram, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Abram was not only the father of the Jewish nation, he's the father of all them that believe. And the experiential nature comes from question 21. Probably one of the most important questions of the catechism. Maybe I shouldn't do this a single one out. But it asks the question, what is true faith? That was relevant for the time when the catechism was written, and certainly it's relevant for today. True faith, the answer is, not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works in my heart by the Gospel. But the question is not what is faith. Our instructor doesn't ask that, does he? What is faith? That could be anything. The question comes to us, what is true faith? And what accompanies true faith? Well, the faith of our fathers. Whether it's our immediate fathers, or the fathers of our denominational circles, or the fathers of the Reformation, or the father of all the faithful, Abraham, rests upon the Word of God. It rests upon Scripture. And we stand with the Reformers, sola scriptura. We hear the echo today. And beloved, we ought to hear it louder and louder in our day of casting out biblical truth. We must insist upon Scripture and Scripture alone. There is really only one faith, is there not? That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. He speaks about the church. He says there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is one biblical faith, one faith described in the Scriptures. And it's no, not so much that we use that in evangelism, which we must. We have to ask ourselves, am I standing in the faith of our fathers? Are we as a church standing in the faith of our fathers? The experiential nature of faith demands historical knowledge. We need Reformed doctrinal preaching along with Reformed experiential preaching. Without doctrine, we will not know who God is. Without sound doctrine, we will not know who we are. And certainly without sound doctrine, we will not know who Jesus Christ is. There are many today that claim they believe in Jesus Christ. And the best they can come up with is that He's only a man. Well, that is not faith, is it? Abraham received experiential faith. It was a gift of God to him. He became the father of the faithful. It says that he might be the father of all them that believe. Of all the thousands of years after Abraham, he is the father, the roots of biblical Christianity. Yes, it's with God in eternity. But humanly speaking, it comes to Abraham. And he had the sign and seal of that faith. And for us, it's not only a certain knowledge, but we run into a little brick wall here. Because theologians tell us there's four types of faith. Well, we just read there's only one faith. But really, there are four types of faith. We have, as our catechism says, not only a certain knowledge. Faith is historical faith. We believe every word of God to be true. Genesis 1 through 11 is redemptive history. It's not allegory. If you have biblical faith, you embrace a six-day creation. You embrace the historicity of the flood. We are to be persuaded of the truth. To embrace creation is an act of faith. To embrace evolution is rank unbelief. But then there's temporal faith. We all know people that have started out good. They assent to the doctrines of the church with a profession of joy. We even had that among us. And years later, they turned their back and walk away from the church. The Arminian would say, well, that proves that you can be saved and then lost. No, it proves that they never had true biblical faith. But then there's miraculous faith. There's people today clinging to miraculous faith. The charismatic movement is full of it. We have the whole faith healing ministry. If you have enough faith, you can claim a miracle. Benny Hinn is someone that does something like that. Well, we know where that leads. But then we have justifying faith, don't we? We have faith that justifies. It's a mixture, if we can put it that way, of historical faith with assured confidence. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 72, asks a very pointed question. What is justifying faith? The answer is, justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness. That's a weighty mouthful. It says that the sinner, convinced that he has nothing in himself to deliver himself, he rests solely upon Christ. Upon Christ and his righteousness. His imputed righteousness. That's what Abraham had. Faith is the central characteristic of all regenerate men and women, particularly the man Abraham. The Apostle Paul speaks about him in Hebrews 11:17. He says, By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham said to his servants, you wait here, and the lad and myself will go up to the mountain, and we shall return. Abraham's faith was based upon God's covenant promise solely in Isaac. Is this your faith in the greater Isaac? God will provide himself a lamb, my son. And oh, what a lamb God provided. He provided the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist saw him. He saw him with the eye of faith and he said, behold. Can you say that? Can you say, behold, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away not just the sin of the world. He takes away my sin. In the cause of this faith and assured confidence, our own catechism says that the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace for the sake of Christ's merits. You hear what our instructor says, freely given by God? When Christ invites sinners to himself, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. Do you really think that if after a long time of seeking, you find that he will put out his hand and say, no, it's not for you? God freely gave his Son. And for the last 2,000 years, he's freely given the promise of the gospel in official preaching of the word, the primacy of preaching. And so we are to receive that from the Lord. We are to go to him in full confidence that if we ask, if we come confessing our sins, if we come believing in Christ, he's not going to turn us away. But lastly, we want to look at the covenantal nature of the faith of our fathers. We've been considering together the faith of our fathers. We saw its particular nature, that God saves whom he will, that not all are saved. We saw, secondly, its experiential nature. It's not only historical faith, but it's an assured confidence. Confidence that proves to be an experience of God's love in the believer's heart. But last, we want to look at its covenantal nature. Verse 11c, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Abraham received the righteousness of God. And we heard this morning, that's what tripped up Martin Luther in Romans chapter 1. That the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Luther said that he wished that God never revealed the gospel to him because he thought he had to come up to the perfect standard of the righteousness of the law. But we find that Paul in Romans 1 was speaking about the righteousness of God in Christ, unearned righteousness. And then question 22 of our catechism, what is then necessary for a Christian to believe? The covenantal nature, what are we to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And so as our instructor leads us, he's going to lead us into the Apostles' Creed, those 12 articles of the Christian faith. They are dogma. They're not just doctrine. It is dogma. They are the pillars of the truth that we must believe. And thus when we find the Lord speaking about faith and our instructor speaking about faith, God does not call you and I to take a blind leap, to just jump off the edge of a cliff and have faith that all things are going to work well. We hear that all too often. You ask people about the hope of their salvation. Well, I hope everything works out good for me. That's shaky ground to stand on. That's quicksand. We need more than, I hope all is going to work out well for me. Thus we looked at true justifying faith is always founded upon the Word of God. It embraces the covenantal promises of God in the Gospel that point somewheres. If ye be in Christ, Paul says, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. What did God promise Abraham? Well, a lot of people today would say, well, he promised him a piece of real estate in the Middle East. No, God promised Abraham a seed. And that seed, Paul tells us, is Christ. Abraham saw Christ in his son Isaac. That's why he could say, the lad and I shall return. Abraham had a biblical faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And oh, that's a solid rock, isn't it? Whether you see Christ faintly through a glass, darkly, as Paul talks about, or we see him more clear as we have not only the Word of God, but the Lord's Supper, we are to embrace the person and the work of Christ. His righteousness, His perfect righteousness earned for us in His life, and His passive obedience as He gave Himself not only to His enemies, but He gave Himself up to the wrath of God. He allowed men to touch Him. You think about the crucifixion. You think about how natural man looks at God. There's one time in human history that Jehovah allowed man to physically touch Him through His Son. And what did we do? Not what did the Jews do. Not what the Roman soldiers did. What would we do to the Christ? He was brutally slaughtered upon the cross. And the cry went up, crucify Him, crucify Him. We have no king but Caesar. And the cry still goes up today. And no, it's not all outside the church, but it can be in our hearts. It can be when we reject Him. When we reject His Lordship and we say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, but this part of my life is my own. I will not give this up. Then we too raise a clenched fist in His face. But our faith always points us to Christ. From the mother promises in Genesis 3 about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the seed of the serpent, all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament. We look to Christ. We embrace the promises of God. I think about that precious promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That God is just. He not only forgives of our sins, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that's how we have to stand before God. Justifying faith has an object. The Christ, His person and work. Never, beloved, never do you look inside of you. But we're called to examine ourselves for the Lord's Supper. And if you're honest before God, after your best week of Lord's Supper examination, we have to put our hand over our mouth and cry, unclean. The deeper we examine ourselves before the Lord's Supper, the greater the sin we see, and the greater we ought to see the Christ. We ought to see Him as our only deliverer, and that our righteousness is in Him. Never look within yourself to find justifying faith. And thus Abraham had a decree from God. In verse 4 of our chapter, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. God made a decree that Abraham was righteous. Now we have to analyze this. Who was Abraham? Well, he was called out of the land of the Chaldees. He was a pagan idolater. He bowed down to images of wood and stone. He prayed to whatever. And God declares him righteous. Not because of what Abraham did. Not because he obeyed God and followed Him. But God declared him righteous because of the faith that Abraham had, which he already received from God. He was righteous, not just because God declared him to be righteous. God cannot do that. It ought not to surprise us that there are some things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot go back on a promise. And God cannot forgive sinners merely because they ask it of Him. Someone must stand in their place. And thus, centuries into the future, the blood-bought righteousness of Christ went all the way back and embraced Father Abraham. It embraced Father Adam and his wife Eve in Eden when God made coats of skin for them. Abraham stood before a holy Jehovah without sin. Without one sin. He was righteous. Can you say that? Church member. Confession of faith person. Can you really say you're righteous? Not by what you drum up in yourself, not of all your good feelings, but because of what God the Father has done for us and God the Son through God the Holy Ghost. Thus we find the connection here that in Father Adam's sin, his sin was imputed to the entire human race. And so we don't become sinners when we sin. We are sinners when we are already conceived. And the connection is that in Christ. His perfect righteousness is imputed to you, child of God. What does Paul say? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God declared Abraham to be righteous. He declares you and I, child of God, to be righteous, not because of our faith, but because of what Christ has done. His righteousness reaches back to Eden. His righteousness reaches forward, maybe 4,000 years yet. We don't know. The faith of our fathers is imputed righteousness of Christ. Because one sin will keep you or I forever out of heaven. We have to have a clean slate before God. And even after we make profession of faith, always sin, don't we? We sin daily. We have no excuse for sinning. And yet our faith is not in what we are and what we have done, but in Christ, in His imputed righteousness. I cannot say that enough. So Christ, we have then in Him a new federal head. He's the representative of a new human race. And He leads His people to Mount Zion. He leads us to eternity. But I have to ask you then, what does your faith look at? What does your faith rest upon? With the Scriptures in one hand, with the articles of our Christian faith in the other hand, or our three forms of unity, where is your faith resting? Do you go to Christ? Do you rest only in Jesus Christ? That is the only safe place to be. What does our faith focus upon? All things promised in the Gospel. Genesis to Revelation. And then the last question of that Lord's Day, what are these articles? Well, of course, they're the articles of the Apostles' Creed. It's a good creed not only to hear read, it's a good creed to read, well, to recite from memory. When your faith seems to waver, when the Lord is leading you through not still waters but troubled ground, say in your heart, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I can stop there. Because whatever happens in my life, my faith is in God the Father. He made the heavens and the earth, and He created me in my mother's womb. He knows everything about me. And I can rest securely in Him and in His Christ and through the power of the Holy Ghost. Is that where your faith is? Do you have the faith of our fathers? Amen. Lord God Almighty, we do thank Thee for Thy word of truth. We thank Thee for sound confessions Thou hast given us from our fathers in the faith. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the primacy of preaching that once again off Thy pulpit sounded forth Thy word. And we pray that Thou wilt seal Thy word to our hearts, to the one that has spoken them, to each one of us that have heard. And again, we thank, O God, to those of this congregation and rest homes. Oh, may Thy word be precious to them. May Thy word speak volumes unto them. And may Thy word point them to Thy Son, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, and we pray, for we do ask this in His precious name. Amen.